First Peter chapter 4. So if you'll turn there, please, in your Bibles. First Peter chapter 4. And we'll read the entire chapter. And then when we've completed with that, we will turn back to the book of Esther and read that chapter as well, the third chapter of Esther. First Peter 4, when you found your place, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. But the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also with the revealing of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for this name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now to the book of Esther, for our text for the evening, the third chapter, as we continue to observe God's providence in the deliverance of his people. Esther chapter 3. After these things, Esther becomes queen through the providence of God, and Mordecai's report and thwarting of an assassination attempt on King Ahasuerus. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was, when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, They told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of the king, Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Proverbs chapter 20 and the 28th verse puts this in perspective rather succinctly. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. When they perish, the righteous rejoice. This third chapter of the book of Esther could be repeated throughout history, and I think can be a picture of the antithesis that there is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There is no real peace between them. One is going to be defeated ultimately, and we know which one that is. But in the meanwhile, we are finding that there is the effort that has been throughout the ages to destroy the kingdom of God. You can see it in the book of Revelation with the dragon lying wait at the woman waiting for the birth of her child, seeking to destroy that child, the kingdom of God. And having failed, he turns aside and he goes to war with the rest of the saints. It's a picture of much of what is happening in our own culture today. In this third chapter, we are given some detail about how a nation was led to the point of committing genocide, of annihilating an entire population for really, in many ways, trivial reasons. Genocide is not a recent phenomenon. In fact, if you go back to the 20th century, and who knows what the 21st century is going to be like, but if you go back to the 20th century, more people have been killed by their own governments than have been killed in the wars between nations. And genocide is not anything that that is new. It goes back here. And so Scripture tells us and instructs us that it was common in pagan empires, and history is replete with examples of religious and ethnic genocide. You're aware of the major ones: Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, and many others. By the way, any time that you hear people talk about the Crusades and such things as that, and they exalt the notion of a secular state as the only nations where people live at peace, just remind them of these things. These were all secular states that I just mentioned here. And so the practice of genocide is present in our day. And even now, I think the foundation is being laid for persecution of Christians around the world, and indeed hear of these things. And I don't want to be paranoid, but you are seeing the foundations being laid for some of these things. I'm just to make a slight application, and I don't know where it's going to go, but when you hear about common sense gun laws and you hear about disarming a population with red flag laws particularly, and you know what red flag laws are. Red flag laws, they're saying that anybody that they don't think should have a weapon that is a danger that should not have any means to defend themselves. Think about this, and maybe you have forgotten, maybe you remember, that it was in one previous administration that memos surfaced in the Justice Department that declared that Christians, homeschoolers, Tea Party members, that is those who weren't in favor of the status quo, and others of different attitudes, were to be considered as domestic threats. Now stop and think about that when you think about red flag laws, and you get a picture of these things. In the book of Judges, we read that the enemies of God's people were forbidden to have weapons in order that they might be suppressed. And so keep that in mind as you hear these things. The administration has changed, but those bureaucrats who are circulating those memos are still there. So keep that in mind as you think of these things, and think about these in terms of what was happening in the days of Ahasuerus. But keep in mind also that God's promise that he will maintain his church on the earth through all time is not altered, and men may have their plans. This is not to say that God's people have not and will not suffer severe persecution. It is to say that they will not ultimately prevail. God in his providence here is baiting and setting the trap that will destroy his enemies and elevate his people. The wicked rolls a stone that will crush him and digs a pit into which he himself will fall. So let's look at this. And the first thing we are informed about here is the origin of a wicked plan. It tells us how it came about. And there are several things that we notice about that. Haman's wicked plan was rooted in hatred. We read that he was an Agagite. And if you will recall, this was something that the people of the king Agag was one that King Saul had gone to battle with and was instructed to kill them all off because they were vicious people. They were those who evidently were descendants of the Amalekites, and we'll read about the Amalekites. The Amalekites were those who when the people of God came out of Egypt, the Amalekites were those who snuck up behind, and those who were the weakest and the most frail, those at the back of the column of the Israelites, they came out and attacked them. And you have that wonderful account of Moses being up on the mountain, lifting his arms in prayer, Aaron and Hur holding his hands up, and while his hands were held up in prayer, Israel prevailed. When his hands fell, Amalek prevailed. These were ancient enemies, and so Haman's wicked plan was rooted in this hatred. It was a personal hatred, as we'll see in a moment. He had an intense hatred for Mordecai, but he also had a hatred for the Jews, because he wasn't just content to go after Mordecai. He had a hatred of the Jews. Here was a man who was intent on genocide. It was an intergenerational hatred, a descendant of the Amalekites, as I've already said. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17, the Lord says to the people of God, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." These were ancient enemies, and this enmity was still present in the descendants these many generations down the line. And it was religious hatred. It was aimed at God and his people. And so we can see that Haman's wicked plan was rooted in hatred. It was promoted by pride. An interesting thing that we see here is that hatred linked with power is a very dangerous thing. And here we see this man who hated Mordecai, who hated the Jews, who hated God, is given power and authority in Persia. We read here that he was a prince of Persia. He was one of the leaders in Persia. He had a certain measure of power. He was one who was endued with that power. And yet, in the midst of all those, being one of many princes, he was one that was favored by the king. We read that Ahasuerus elevated Haman above all the other princes of Israel. All the other princes of Persia, and elevated him. And it's kind of a parody of a Joseph or a Daniel, right? You know, these men who were godly were put in positions of authority and used their authority for the good of their people and the good of all men. Well, here we see a man elevated who is probably the least qualified to be elevated to this position. And it kind of reminds me again of remember Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who killed off all of his brothers. And when I can't remember the town of which he was to be, they were looking for someone to rule over them, and the surviving son of Gideon calls out and gives them the illustration that they wanted someone to rule over them, and they went to the various trees, the olive tree and the date palm and the grape and so on and so forth, and they went and said, "Come rule over us," and all those others, they were too busy to be, they were being productive, they didn't have the time or the interest to exercise raw power, until they came to the bramble, and the bramble says, "Oh yeah, I'll rule over you." Well, that's what you have here. We have often those least qualified to be in positions of authority often are placed in positions of authority. And he was flattered by his colleagues. Now, this flattery was at the king's command, because you can read there that everyone at the king's gate, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate, bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. You kind of wonder what they were thinking on their own, right? What in the world, Ahasuerus, were you thinking about? But being the politicians that they were, they did not want to go against the king's wishes. So all of these things were coming together. And here was a man, we talked about being puffed up. Here was a man who was puffed up in pride, so much so that he was easily offended. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? He was very easily offended. And Haman's wicked plan was triggered by godly faithfulness. We read here that there was one who refused to do homage and to bow down to Haman, and that was Mordecai. And you might say, well, was he just being obstinate? Was he just being just one of those people that's hard to get along with? I mean, here you have he's living in a foreign land, and you have a man who's placed in a position of authority. Shouldn't he have bowed himself down and done homage to this man? Well, and so you might be asking, well, why am I saying that it was triggered by godly faithfulness? Because it was his refusal to do homage to Mordecai. I think you need to understand here that Mordecai lived by faith in God's word, because it tells us the reason that he wouldn't do this was that he was a Jew. Now, there are other things beyond this, and we read in here that Mordecai did have a reason. Those princes that were about him, those that were bowing down, began to ask Mordecai, why won't you bow down? Why won't you bow down? And for some period of time, they were asking these things. Verse 4, now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. He had a reason for it. He was giving an account of himself. And I think that we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 17 through 19, that Mordecai was remembering that there was not to be peace between the Jews and the enemies of God. I think he was being faithful to Psalm 15:4 that talks about the righteous man in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He was being faithful to God. He recognized that in this man, and by the way, this wasn't just ethnic, for we have enemies of God that were to be destroyed who were brought into the kingdom. It wasn't just his descent as an Agagite. Haman's problem was that he was acting like an Agagite. He was a hater of God, an enemy of God, and it was obviously known. And so Mordecai refused to bow down to him because of that. And Mordecai's faithfulness produced unbridled fury, a determination to punish Mordecai, but not just Mordecai, but also his people. And so you're seeing all these things coming together. Hatred, religious hatred associated with pride, and then triggered by the faithfulness of God, which put him in mind of his own frailty. And then Haman's wicked plan was sealed with unbridled ambition, the elimination of every competitor. And it's very clear here that he was not only willing to destroy Mordecai, but he would destroy every Jew, every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's first of all the origin of a wicked plan. It resides in the heart of men. You see the initiation of a wicked plan, how he puts it into practice. He thought about this for over a year. We read that in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is Lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So he was engaging in this thought, and we see that Haman's wicked plan was initiated with a superstitious inquiry. How do I go about this? The casting of lots. And this was evidently a pagan practice where he was determining what it was that he should do. This is how we come to the Feast of Purim. But what we see here is that he is seeking these things. And of course, you would never find any place in Scripture that would warrant this type of thing. That's why one of the reasons we read 1 Peter was God's people may be persecuted, but they're not to be persecuted because they're murderers or thieves or anything that is contrary to the Word of God. Haman was not restricted by any of these things, and so he was just relying upon these superstitious rites, probably trying to find a way to justify himself. And Haman's wicked plan enlisted civil power. This is a common a theme in every century and can really be a temptation to Christians as well. We are told repeatedly throughout the Scriptures that we're not to put our trust in princes, that we're not going to be saved by the works of the law. But Haman had no difficulty with that at all. He went to the king and he enlisted this civil power, the power of the sword. And the way he did that was Haman employed false accusation. The first thing that he did. And so you read of this in verse 8. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it's not in the king's interest to let them remain." Do you pick up the subtlety in that engagement? There is truth put together with error. He comes to King Ahasuerus and he says, "This people have a different God and they have a different law." And that was true. That was very true. A partial falsehood is more believable than a bold-faced lie. But we can read this, if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. You can read about the truth that was included in that approach. Deuteronomy chapter 20, chapter 4 and verse 6. Speaking about the law of God, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that is a God so near to it as is the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Now, Haman was right. They had a different God. They had a different law. And I've repeated this on many occasions. It's a wonderful truth. If you show me the source of your law, I'll show you your God. These people did have a different God, and they had a different law. The lie in this was that they're serving Jehovah as God and obeying his law. The lie was they were somehow a threat to the kingdom of Ahasuerus. The Jews were not a danger to the Persian Empire. They were not those that were going to be revolutionaries. They were not those who were going to be those who were law breakers just for the sake of being law breakers. And they were going to be among the best citizens that the Persian Empire saw, because God required them to do that. In fact, these Jews were grateful for the favor of the Persian Empire, because you remember, when all of this was taking place, it's right in the middle of the return of those people to Jerusalem and the establishing and the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishing of the city of Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. These people were very grateful for the Persian Empire. They were not those who were seeking its overthrow. So Haman employed false accusation. And then he enlisted the civil magistrate by fabricating an emergency. These people have a different God. They have different laws. They're a threat to your kingdom. They need to be eliminated now before they cause any trouble. Government by emergency is rarely, if ever, a good thing. Wasn't it Rahm Emanuel who said, "Never let a crisis go to waste"? A modern Haman, if you will. Never let a crisis go to waste. I would submit to you that much of what happened after the attack on the World Trade Center and Pentagon on September 11th, 2001, was that? A lot of that has been very detrimental to a nation. It was government by emergency, and it was not very well thought out. And so we have the abuses that we're seeing now of FISA courts and Homeland Security and the threats that are coming to us even this day. But that's the way tyrants go about things. They enlist the civil magistrate by fabricating an emergency. And third, Haman's wicked plan enlisted state power for a private interest. It wasn't that Mordecai and the Jews were a threat to the civil order of Persia. It was he was offended. His pride had been insulted. And so he went to the magistrate to provide legal authority or cover for his nefarious plans. And then Haman provided the financial and logistical means for accomplishing this, giving King Ahasuerus some plausible deniability. He could say, "I had no idea what he was planning. He just came up with this plan and he's the one that did it." But you'll notice how he enlisted civil power for a private enterprise. And we see that in bureaucracies too, don't we? We see that all the time, that people engage the civil magistrate to accomplish their own personal objectives. And Haman's wicked plan sought the total destruction of God's people. God had placed the Amalekites under the ban because of their cowardice and their treatment of God's people in seeking to destroy. And here, Haman tries to reverse that by putting the ban on the people of God. And you'll notice here, and it's rather thorough of what he wants to do, as you can see here, if I can find it in the text here. Yes, in verse 13, "And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar." To kill, to destroy, and to annihilate. You're going to kill them all, you're going to destroy them all, and you're going to annihilate them. In other words, this was a pretty thorough plan. The decree was made clear, and no one was to be spared. And the lead up to it was going to be a little less than a year. And fifthly, Haman's wicked plan was set in motion by royal decree. There was no place, remember all the provinces, there was no place where the decree was not to be executed. And he made certain that everyone was aware of it. Everybody read it and heard it in his own language, his own dialect, and it went out to every place. And the king's signet ring, which had been given to Haman and was given to him again here specifically for this purpose, was implanted on that. And you remember the laws of the Medes and the Persians? Once a decree is sealed, you don't reverse it. It stands. I mean, this was serious business. When the wicked rise, the people groan. And that's what we see here. We see the impact of this wicked plan. The prospect of success for this plan encouraged its promoters. The full authority and might of an empire was engaged. And as you think about this, you stop to think, who could have resisted at that point in time the Persian Empire? A people who had been enslaved, a minority of the population of an empire that stretched from India to Ethiopia. What are you going to do? What are you going to do in that situation? And of course, those who are promoting the plan said, we've got this in the bag. We have this. And not only have we have the civil power, but we've also in this plan turned it over and told the people who are going to be executing this that you can kill and you can plunder and you can do, and what you take from them can be yours. So they engage the greed of the population. And who could stand? And so these people were pretty certain of their success in this plan. Nothing was left to chance. It was a thorough plan, and of course they could see how it they didn't see how it could possibly fail. There were no apparent obstacles that would derail the plan. In fact, there was only reason for celebration, and we read this in the last verse of the chapter. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink. Can't you imagine the toast that they were giving to each other? We've got this in hand. We're going to be rich. We're going to be rid of these troublemakers. There's nothing that can stand in our way. Here's the success of our venture. They were celebrating. A reason to celebrate from man's perspective. But the prospect of success of this plan disheartened its opponents. We'll see that later on. You see it in chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And later on, you'll see that all the Jews began to mourn as well. And so we can see again that this was something that disheartened its opponents. God's people were devastated. There's no apparent way to avoid the danger. They could not appeal an irreversible decree, and they had no one in any place of authority, at least human authority, to whom they could appeal to take up their cause. All men were against them at that point in time. And this included the people in the province of Judea, for this decree also would be decreed there. We don't read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, but it was a part of that opposition to the rebuilding of the walls and the temple. So God's people were devastated. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that plan being revealed to which there was no appeal and you had no means of defending yourself? And our government says at this point in time, every Christian is going to be put to death. It happened in the days of the Roman Empire. Anyone who would not declare that Caesar was Lord was to be executed. And so all civil power and everything seemed to be against them. But it wasn't just God's people who were devastated. Their neighbors were confused. While there was celebration in the palace in Susa, the city of Susa was in confusion. And we aren't told everything about that, but we can surmise something about this. Much of the population, I suspect, saw no warrant for a government emergency. You know, why is this coming about? These were their friends and their neighbors. They lived with them and they had been living with them in peace for generations. And many of them had no zeal for the extermination of their friends and neighbors. We can thank God for His common grace that restrains evil among men, I think. This was confusing to them. They didn't understand what was happening. Well, there you can see the plan, how it is that a nation can be brought to the place of genocide. And they had a year to stir up the people of Persia to do this very thing. But remember, men have their plans, but God has His plans as well. And so as we conclude this segment, as we've just looked at the plans of wicked men, I think we should, first of all, be aware of the threats that exist in every age, every arena, every generation. There are threats that exist. There is an antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it is a spiritual antithesis that manifests itself in physical opposition. You cannot understand the persecution that is going on around the world without seeing this. It's a spiritual battle. There has been and always will be enmity there. God has put it there. And observing it and seeing it and watching for it is not mindless paranoia. It is simply seeing things the way they are. And so that's why Peter says, don't be surprised when these threats come to light and appear to be gaining traction. Don't be surprised, the fiery trial that is among you. That's what Peter says. Shouldn't be surprised by it. Been going on for generations. It's not going to stop with your generation. Don't be surprised. But then he goes on and he says, but don't let those wicked plans influence the way that you live your life. Don't you devise wicked plans yourself. Don't be treated as a murderer, a thief, or an adulterer. Don't allow these things to get you off track. But rather, in the midst of persecution, love one another and commit yourself to doing right. So be aware of the threats that exist in every age and arena. And be confident in the God who is committed to the salvation of His people. Now, I emphasized a couple of weeks ago when we were together, these people don't understand. They didn't know what was going to take place. They were in the middle of it. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know the end of the story. And that's why God has given us this. We don't always see how things are going to turn out. We see the threats fairly clearly. We aren't certain exactly how God is going to work things out. But we can, and that's why I mentioned there were those people of faith to whom God gave great victories that were observable and people recognized as victories. And there were people that God dealt with in a different way, that they underwent severe persecution, but they were still victorious in a different way. And so you're confident in the God who is committed to the salvation of His people. There's another proverb that I did not read to you, and that is, and I wrote it down at the beginning because I wanted to, but I misplaced it here, in chapter 29 and verse 16. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. You hear that? When the wicked increase, transgression is going to increase, but the promise of God is the righteous will see their fall. They will not succeed. And Esther is about the righteous being able to see the wicked fall. Not every generation will observe it with their eyes. We will all observe it by faith. And so, while we can be confident in the God who has committed the salvation. It's normal to experience concern and discouragement. You can't read the Psalms, which are written for people who are undergoing difficult times, understand that this discouragement is something that is proper and it's normal. And we have the Psalms because of the discouragement of the enemies that arise and afflict the people of God. But it is proper to make your appeal to the Lord. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we'll see that in the book of Esther. We don't see the name of God, but we do see the people of God taking action by faith. And it's always good to remind yourself in the midst of affliction, whether it's personal or national or international or whatever it may be, it's always good to remind yourself of God's great works for His people, to come back to the book of Esther and remember what God has done for His people. To go back in history and to see the great works of God, and to talk to ourselves, like in Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? If God is for you, who can be against you? So remember that in these difficult and trying times. It's a discouraging season for those of us who love the Lord, who love liberty, who love each other, and who have seen such a rapid decline in the threats of those about us seeking to silence us, and if they could, they'd do away with it. Even many years ago, I experienced this in a mild way. She had no power to do this, but it was in the early days when we had just begun home educating. We were speaking to a state representative, our state representative. It was a gathering, and this woman, found out that we were home educating, and she told me, if I had my way, I'd take your children away from you and put them in government schools. Now, fortunately, she didn't have her way. That was 38 years ago, 36 years ago, somewhere around there, 30-some years ago. And it hadn't gotten any better. It's just that they have a little bit more power and more sympathy now than they did. So we talk to ourselves. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. Come back to Esther. We know the end of the story. We don't know the end of our story in detail, but we do know the end of the story. The wicked will see their fall. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray that you would keep us from discouragement and that we might be reminded that you are the God in heaven who orders all things after the counsel of your will. And these things come to us in order to try us and to put us to the test, that we might have our faith strengthened as we see your mighty deeds. And we pray that we might just be empowered by your Spirit to be even more determined and to live faithfully before you. For the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. Receive now the benediction of our God. And now may you be convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.